This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 26th, 2006, and is entitled, The Whole Truth, taken from Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21.
Let's pray. Father, that is the need this morning. The need for you as creator of all things, as the great healer, as Lord of heaven and earth, to come and heal the brokenness of our lives. Father, my prayer is that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would take the truth of your word and apply it to every heart today. To speak the word that you desire to speak, the word that is good and true and timely, that is the word that we need to hear. Father, I pray the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring the truth of your word to life in the hearts of your people. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. I have to acknowledge to you that I find myself torn. I'm torn because I'm in that position where I agree and I disagree with the prevailing climate. That conflicted position where I agree on the one hand and I disagree on the other. I do recognize that we live in changing times. I believe we're living in the middle of a great cultural shift. In case you haven't noticed, this is not your father's America. Things are changing. Worldviews are changing. The way that we interpret the world around us, we are living in different days. We're in that period of time that we're shifting from a Christian to a post-Christian world. We're in that shift between the modern and the postmodern, and everything is changing as a result of that. Art, music, values, none of them are what they used to be. Everything is changing. The way we do it, the way we look at it, the way we interpret it, things are changing so much, and things are so radically different that I do find myself at times saying, am I speaking Portuguese and not knowing it? I mean, communication has never been more accessible than it is today. And yet communicating has never been more difficult than it is today. We are living in changing times. And as a result of all the change, as a result of all the shifting of everything that's going on around us in culture and everything else, it is time that we in the church stop and rethink our methodology. I don't like it any more than most of you like it. But we are living in different days. And we, as the church, if we're going to be successful, are going to have to change some things. We're going to have to adapt somewhat to the culture around us. I do think that we're going to have to become more missional in our approach. Now, I recognize that that's become a buzz phrase within theology and church growth and all of that, but I think it is a good word. I think it's an important word because it simply means that we as the church have to adapt the mentality of a missionary. Understanding that we are living in an increasingly foreign culture. Things are a lot different today, even within our community, than it was a few years ago. Things are changing. Worldviews are shifting. The way we look at the world, the way we interpret the world, is changing dramatically. And as a result of that, we need to rethink because we live in an increasingly foreign culture. By that I mean, it is becoming increasingly foreign to the gospel. It is becoming increasingly foreign to biblical thinking. And we are going to have to learn the language of the culture if we are going to communicate the life-altering message of the gospel to that culture. The same as we say a missionary who leaves here and goes to China is going to have to spend some time learning the language and the culture of the Chinese, in particular that subset of people that they are called to, that particular village. They're going to have to learn about that village, their culture, their language, if they are to bring Christ to confront that culture. In the same way, we in the church are going to have to learn the cultural language if we are to present the truth of Christ to this culture. I get that. I understand that. I agree with that. Here's my concern. Here's where we get to the part where I agree, but I disagree. I am concerned that in that approach, we are so concerned with offending, we'll back off the truth of the gospel. I am concerned that in the approach to bring it in a way that is acceptable, in a way that is understandable, if we are not careful, we will lose the power of the gospel. So afraid of offending those who are listening that we'll skirt the issue and try to sneak the gospel in the back door. And I'm convinced that in the long run, that's not healthy at all. Now don't misunderstand me. I do not believe that we need to work at being offensive. I do not believe that we need to set out and say, well, the culture is all wrong and they've taken us in the wrong direction and we've moved away from the Scripture, so let's just punch them in the nose. Let's just deal with them straight on. Let's offend them all we want because it's in the name of truth we're doing it. I'm not saying we need to purposefully be offensive. In fact, I think we have to guard against arrogance and pride in our approach. But we must not lose sight of the fact that we are wretched sinners saved only by the grace of God. In whatever approach we use and however we come at this, we must understand that we are saved by the grace of God through Christ and through Christ alone. And apart from God's grace and His tender mercy, there is no hope for us or for anyone else. I think we must always understand that you and I are no better than the worst sinner we can possibly imagine. Now, if you think you're not, then either you really don't know yourself very well, or two, you have a problem with the truth. We are saved by grace through faith because of Christ and because of Christ alone. In whatever way we confront our culture, we must never lose sight of that. But at the same time, while we don't need to go out of our way to be offensive, we must understand that the gospel itself is offensive. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive because it offends our dignity and our worth. It is offensive because the gospel of Christ does not sugarcoat our guilt, nor does it soft-pedal the wrath of God. And so it will always be out of step with culture, whatever that culture is. It will always be contrary to the culture. And so we have to walk this thin line between trying to understand and trying to adapt so that we can be heard and yet at the same time not compromise an inch on the eternal truth of the gospel. That's the tension we're called to live within. And it's really hard sometimes for you and I to separate the issue so that we understand that which is dear to me that I want to hold on to isn't essentially connected with the gospel. It's just what I like. That's the hard part. That I have to do without some things I want if I care anything about the culture I'm trying to reach. And I will do what they like rather than what I like for the sake of a hearing of the gospel. But it comes down to what's important. It comes down to what matters. as we seek to preach the gospel to a foreign culture. We must declare the whole gospel. We are called to be witnesses of Christ. And what does a witness do? A witness stands and takes an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Thus, we are called to present the whole truth of the gospel. It's not a truth of an anemic gospel depicting a feel-good deity, but a full-orbed gospel that presents clearly, passionately, truthfully, both the holiness of God and the grace of God. That presents both God's holy and righteous judgment and justice, while at the same time preaching His tender mercy. We must warn of wrath while pleading mercy. In other words, we must present the God of the Bible. Helping us understand that is our text this morning found in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 1 all the way down through verse 21. We're taking the entire chapter this morning. The resounding note throughout the book of Joel is simple. Yahweh, the covenant God of the Hebrew people, Yahweh is God. In fact, He alone is God. In a foreign culture, in a world that was very contrary to that notion, in a world literally filled with gods, the people of God were called to declare, our God alone is God. Our God alone is the Savior. There is life and hope in our God and in our God alone. That is a difficult message to deliver in a pluralistic culture, because it's not a popular message. And there is always pressure to say, fine, if you want to believe that, if you want to preach that, fine, just dial it back. Just tone it down a bit. Just say, He's true for us. But whatever you want to believe is okay. But that's not the message we're called to declare. We're called to declare, no, our God alone is God. Our God is the God, one and only. All others are pretenders. That's the message we're called to present. That is an offensive message. That is a message that will raise the ire of the culture around us. As we walk through the book of Joel, we've already discovered that it is a book that is filled with both judgment and mercy, and both of those again come together in our text. In chapter 1, we discover that the message was clear. The Lord alone is God. We then discovered that we are to engage in a truly prophetic ministry, one that calls for repentance. We are called to preach a God who is mighty to save. We are to understand that salvation is the glorious, gracious, astonishing work of God alone. Then that brings us to our text this morning, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, swiftly and speedily. For you've taken my silver and my gold. You have carried my rich treasure into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. beat their plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come. All you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in. Tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. For the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. As we walk through this passage, we are reminded that when preaching the whole gospel, we must present both the sovereign God of righteous wrath and the gracious God of peace and safety. Both are essential to gospel preaching. Both the holy, righteous, sovereign wrath of God and His peace and safety offered through the person of Christ. Both are essential. And to neglect either is a grievous error. In other words, we must present a biblical picture of God as He has revealed Himself, as He has made Himself known. This is the message we are called to deliver. Three things I want to point to your attention quickly. First of all, in the first six verses, we see God as sovereign, and He warns of the judgment yet to come. Chapter 1, there is a judgment from God, that plague of locusts that swept through the land and destroyed everything, so it left them without vine, without grain, everything stripped clean. And the prophet says, by the way, that is the hand of God coming against you for your unfaithfulness, coming to reveal to you that He alone is God. Quit going after those other so-called gods. Quit being unfaithful to the God who has loved you, to the God who has given life to you, to the God who has provided for you. He alone is God. He comes in judgment on His own people for their unfaithfulness. Chapter 2, He reminds them again, there is coming an even greater judgment that will make this look like a walk in the park. You think this is bad, it doesn't even compare with the devastation that will come when God comes in that great, terrible, awful day of the Lord. There is coming a great judgment. Now in chapter 3, He deals with those unbelieving nations that surround. See, the Scripture is clear. Judgment begins in the house of God. God will deal with His own people. But sometimes, pagan nations, those who deny the God who is, those who want nothing to do with the God of the Scripture, they will see His grace, His mercy, as weakness. Well, Where is this God? Why? Nothing's happened to us. I mean, we've denied Him. We don't believe in Him. We're doing our own thing. Nothing happens to us. He must not be powerful. What they don't understand is that God has been gracious, and His grace toward them is simply serving as a dam that is backing up the wrath of God, which one day is going to be released in a torrent of holy judgment on all sin and unrighteousness. And Joel is making that point in this chapter. Joel is saying to the unbelieving world, there is coming a day of judgment. And if we are to preach the whole gospel, we must not, we cannot leave this out of the message. By the way, that's not just an Old Testament message. It's the same thing that Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. He spoke of the coming wrath of God on sin and unrighteousness. It's not a popular message. We don't like to think in God of terms of wrath and judgment. There are those who would say, really, I thought we moved beyond that. I thought we were more sophisticated than that. Wrath and judgment and fiery condemnation, that's so old-fashioned. That's so puritanical. Well, there's one other word for it. It's so biblical. And it is the teaching of both the Old and the New Testament. God is a sovereign God of holiness and righteousness. And He will judge sin. And if we don't declare that, we have failed to declare the gospel as it is laid out for us in the Scripture. Behold, in those days, and at that time when I restore the fortune of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, that's all the Gentiles, all the pagan lands, and I will gather them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them. Now the word that's translated judgment in verse 2 is a word that means I will pass sentence. There. I will hand out the sentence at that point. Implied in the word is both vindication and punishment. God speaks very clearly of coming in judgment, vindication of His people, and punishments of the unbelieving. Why? Well, we're not left to wonder. Because they have attacked God's people, because they have divided up His land. See, here's what so many don't understand. And I'm convinced that many, even within the church, don't understand this. But God takes it personally when His people are attacked. He is a jealous God. We read that back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for His land, and had pity on His people. There is a holy, righteous jealousy. That is the expression of love. I guard, I protect, I am zealous about my own. By the way, do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God makes a bold, public declaration through the prophet Joel, there is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day of reckoning. And again, listen to the language. Verse 4, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, and I will do it swiftly and speedily. Verse 6, you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them. I will return your payment on your own head. Strong language, isn't it? It is a terrifying thing, the writer of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. if we are to preach the whole gospel, we must declare our God is a sovereign, holy, righteous God, and He will come in judgment on sin and unrighteousness. Quickly, let me add to that the second thing I want you to see. I already got into it because beginning in verse 17 down through verse 16, we must see this God is also the avenger who promises divine retribution. You don't hear this anymore. We now talk about a kinder, gentler deity. It's all about feeling good. It's all about having a good self-esteem. It's all about having a happy life. But that's not the God who reveals Himself in Scripture. The God who made Himself known in the Bible is a God who is holy and who will judge sin. And He describes Himself in this passage as an avenger. I will return your payment on your own head. Verse 8. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Now honestly, when you hear that, does it make you a little uncomfortable? It's supposed to. One of the I think probably the great sin of our day is there is no fear of God. If you go back and read Romans, and Paul is talking about sin, and he's talking in the first chapter about to the point that God gave them over. Later, as he describes them, he says in chapter 3, after this long discussion of sin, this perversion and God giving them over to their sin, he finally comes to say, after this long list of characteristics, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But the God of the Bible is a God to be feared. And we have done no one any favor by preaching any other God that allows them to stay in their sin and be comfortable with it. The God of the Bible reveals Himself as a sovereign judge who will visit judgment upon those left in their sin. And He will avenge His own. This is the language of the Scripture. Doesn't fit our picture. Doesn't fit our scheme of things, but it is God as He has made Himself known. Both the writer of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, quote, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." They're quoting from Deuteronomy 32. That is exactly what Joel is saying in this passage. Then note what happens in verse 9 down through verse 16. God calls the nations to war. Proclaim this among the nations. What nations? The ones referred to. Consecrate for war. Get ready for war. Strap on your gear. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let even the weak among you say, I am a warrior. God says to the nations, you better take your instruments of peace and turn them into instruments of war. Which, by the way, is the exact opposite of what He promises to His own people. It's no coincidence that He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, because in Isaiah 2 and verse 4, He says to His own people, take your swords, beat them into plowshares. Take your spears, mold them into pruning hooks. Because He promises peace to His own, but He promises war to those who stand in opposition. When's the last time you heard that? When is the last time you heard someone open the book and speak of God as an avenger of His people and as one who will come in great judgment and make war on the nations? what will God do with those who come up against Him? Well, He says in verse 13, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great." It will be a harvest of judgment. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 2. He says, well, when the nations make their plans against God, what does He do? He laughs. He scoffs. Because they are no contest for Him. This is a sobering truth. And if we're going to preach the whole gospel, the full orb of gospel as it is presented in the Scripture, we must declare God as sovereign who will come in judgment on sin and unrighteousness. We must present God as an avenger who will avenge His people. But that's not the end of the matter. They will come to the valley of decision in verse 14. But that's not a time for the nations to decide what they're going to do. Because it's the same word. They come to the pronouncement of the sentence. The decision is God's decision, not the nation's. What the writer is saying is by this point, it's too late. And you will hear the judgment of God. I have to ask you, do you see the picture that is being presented in this passage? Do you understand what the biblical writer is saying? He's saying there is a day of reckoning. He is saying your sin will be dealt with by a sovereign judge who is an avenger. And I have to ask you, are you prepared for that day? One more thing. It's in the last part of verse 16, down through the end of the book. If we're going to present the full orb gospel, the whole character and portrait of God is portrayed in the Scripture. Yes, we must preach that He is sovereign, judge, visiting judgment upon sin and unrighteousness. Yes, we must present Him as the avenger of His people. But third, we also must declare Him as Savior, who provides peace, safety, and an abundant provision for those who will trust Him. Verse 16 is the perfect summary of the book of Joel. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice in Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. The Lord is a place of safety and peace to those who are His. That's the gospel. This holy, sovereign avenger is also a gracious Savior for all who will flee to Him. He is not a refuge for everyone. He is not a refuge for those who lead a good life. He is not a refuge for those who are kind and decent. He is a refuge for those who flee to Christ and trust in Christ alone. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwell in Zion, a holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers will never enter again. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. The hills flow with milk. Stream beds will flow with water. A fountain will come up and water the valley. Because He is a God of peace and safety for those who will come to Him through Christ. the burning, fiery wrath of God will be revealed in two places. The fiery, burning wrath of Almighty God will be revealed on the final day of judgment. And it will be revealed against all sin and unrighteousness. And the fiery, burning wrath of God has already been revealed at the cross of Calvary. And for those who flee to Christ, He becomes a place of refuge and peace. For those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone, He is their peace. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But apart from Christ, you will stand before that holy, avenging God. And His wrath will be poured out on your sin. Where do you stand today in relationship to His wrath? Do you remain the object of His wrath? Or do you find yourself in the city of refuge in Christ Himself? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that because You love us, You reveal the truth to us. Because of Your love and because of Your mercy, You warn us of the day of judgment. While at the same time, You point us to the city of peace and rest. Lord, I pray for the grace to settle on every heart here this morning. For folks to give an honest account of where they are. Lord, it's not about decisions, and it's not about us committing some act. It's about taking stock of who we are and where we are spiritually. Lord, I pray for that person who's here today that's so close. They're on the outer edge. They attend faithfully. But the truth is, they remain an object of Your wrath. Because they've never fled to Christ for life. They've never come to that point where they said, there's no way I could ever be good enough. I can't trust in my ability to do right. I can't trust in the goodness of my character. And I throw myself on the mercy of God in Christ and Him alone. Because of their pride. Because of their unwillingness to be humiliated. They cling to their sin. Lord, I pray today that Your grace will break through and You'll cause them to flee to Christ today and live. Lord, I pray for those who've taken these precious truths for granted. to the point that they have presumed again and again upon your grace. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your good work in every heart today. Do what you desire in each of us and to each of us today. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.